So as I mentioned, this week of, first of all, I guess I need to apologize a little bit because I've gotten a couple of calls in the last few days from kind of our local fellowship folks, and if they're asking, then I know probably other folks are asking, going, hey, what are we supposed to do during Unleavened Bread? and I'm not laughing at them. I'm laughing at the fact that I dropped the ball on this pretty heavily, in that it's... I made the assumption I forget sometimes that this is brand new for people, and so forgive me, please, for not covering some of these basic things in the weeks previous. And so, before we kind of get into the passage of Scripture that I really want to read, and we're going to do a fair bit of reading today, just FYI. So grab your Bibles and be ready. This is known as Chol HaMoed, Pesach, the intermediate day or days of Pesach. And there is in traditional Judaism, of course, because they've been doing this much longer than we have, they are generally the place that I go to for how to keep the feast. Now, it doesn't mean that I do everything that traditional Judaism does. I also want to just pretty strongly... make a statement about the T word, which is tradition. I hear this word a lot, and I used to use it this way. I have used it this way. This is not a rebuke, even though it may sound like it. If it hurts your feelings or offends you, then it's a rebuke. If it doesn't, then it's fine. It's encouragement, I guess, then. But the idea of tradition, I hear this word, especially around the feast days. I hear it thrown around a lot. This word is talked about a lot during the feast, especially Shabbat, having to do with these special times. And when it's said, it's normally or generally said with a negative connotation. It's generally, you know, like, well, you know, we don't do the traditions. And it's like that, just the inflection in a voice kind of gives you an indication of what the heart behind that is. You know, we don't do the traditions. Like, if you do, then you're adding and taking away from the Scripture, which could be nothing further from the truth, actually. So, what we do is we take a lot of the things in Yeshua's life and we rip them out of their context and we apply them then to the rest of all of creation. And it doesn't work that way. Yeshua spoke very specific words to very specific situations and circumstances. And thankfully, we have four gospel accounts that give us different understandings of what was going on. So when I talk about, you know, the thing about this is, and I hope you understand my heart in saying this, is that we are foreigners. You and I are foreigners to this thing we call Torah. We may know the Genesis stories. We know the big ones like Abraham. We know about the flood. We know about creation. We know about kind of the Sunday school children's storybook stories in Genesis. We know the Exodus story, and we know of Moses, and we know the little baby in the ark and Pharaoh's daughter, and we've watched Prince of Egypt. We know that part of the story. What we don't understand are these commandments that we're now learning and we're trying to figure out how to do. We also misunderstand that we have a Messiah that came, and I know that you don't believe this anymore. I know that you understand that Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but in our Christian mindset, though, there's still some things that Yeshua changed when he came. The question is, what are those things, and to what severity did he change them? Now, I want to say this. I don't know if I said this last Shabbat or during a little Bible study we had. My days are running together. Would it not be for Shabbat and that pretty much I'd be lost. So if you look at what Yeshua and his life, right? He spoke against tradition. right? Well, it's not quite accurate. It's not completely the truth. Yeshua spoke against a couple of ways the traditions have been manipulated. And so if you look at the passages in the Gospels where Yeshua is speaking against, apparently is speaking against hand washing, what I want to propose is that there is absolutely no way under heaven that Yeshua would speak against hand washing. Why is that? Because hand washing is something that was commanded by Hashem to be done by the priests in the temple. He could not have been speaking against hand washing. Now, what was happening with hand washing is that people were saying, well, because I wash my hands, then I'm clean, and disregarding the heart. Harkens back to the words of Isaiah, where Hashem says, who told you to bring these sacrifices? Who told you to celebrate these days? Who, your new moon festivals, and they're despicable to me. I despise them, right? Who commanded the new moon festivals? Who commanded the sacrifices? Hashem himself did. But why did he now rebuke them? He's not rebuking the sacrificial system. He's the one that established it. He's rebuking the way it had been turned and twisted and perverted. Here's another thing about Yeshua and what he did or what he didn't do. Of all the traditional things that had been happening, and I say traditional because the Torah in the temple services, really, we don't even get temple services. We don't get a real detailed breakdown of temple services. We're told what offerings to bring, when to bring them, how to bring them, etc. But there's a whole lot of stuff that goes into to temple service, as you can imagine. Many of you are part of a fellowship. You've been part of a church maybe for a long time. What you see on Sunday morning is only a small, or Shabbat morning, is only a small, small piece of what actually it means to be a congregation, right? You may have grown up like I did in a Baptist church, and you went to church, and in the foyer every Sunday morning, you picked up a bulletin, right? And then the bulletin, it kind of maybe had, depending on how fancy your Baptist church was, it had kind of the events of the week, a calendar, different things like that, some pretty cover with a verse on it. And then inside you had the order of service, right? This is how things we're gonna do things this Sunday. You would be forgiven for thinking that that was church, right? If somebody never walked in and said, well, like, this is all we do. Well, of course, we know, because we've lived in those experiences, that that is a small part of what it means to be a part of a faith group, what it means to be a part of a fellowship, of a group of people that are our family, that eat together, that laugh together, that raise their kids together. The Sunday morning bulletin or the Shabbat morning bulletin is only a small look at what that kind of life is, right? So in the same way, in the temple, in the Mishkan, in the wilderness, and in the Beit HaMikdash, on the Temple Mount, it's the same way. What we have in the Torah is kind of the bulletin. It's kind of the broad parts of what's going to happen. And yet we know, because people are people and history repeats itself, that there is more to this culture that goes on. What's interesting to me is when we read through the Gospels talking about Yeshua and tradition, what we never see, ever is we never see Yeshua picking on a common Israelite for washing their hands. We never see Yeshua picking on an old Jewish grandmother for reciting the prayers the way the rabbis had taught her to recite them. We never see Yeshua rebuking a common Israelite for doing any of the traditions that they certainly were doing because they were a part of this broader Jewish community. He never does it. Who does he rebuke, though? Constantly the leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers and the lawyers. constantly he's at odds with those people, which is really interesting, and that fits the rest of Scripture. Because if we look back into the prophets, does God ever say, you 90-year-old grandmother who's making bread in your house, I curse you because your sacrifices are a stench in my nose? Does he ever say, I curse you 13-year-old boy who cries out to me because you wash your hands the way the rabbis tell you to? He never does that. The prophets, Hashem never picks out a common group of people. Who does he always have odds with? Those? The leaders, the priests, the shepherds, the kings. And so when we talk about tradition, we have to be very, very careful that we approach tradition correctly. Like most things in Scripture, the topic of tradition is not black and white. Actually, it's very gray. And so when someone calls me or messages me and says, hey, what do you think about X? And I say, well, the traditional view is this, this, and this. And I get the response back, oh, well, that's just tradition. I want you to know how ignorant that sounds to me and how naive it sounds. Because we are new to this, folks. Even if you've been studying Torah for 12, 15, 20 years, you're new to this in the sense that this is not your native culture. I'm a Cajun. Cajun French music, Cajun cuisine runs in my blood. So when I hear quote-unquote Cajun music, I can tell you if it's real or not in the first 5 seconds. I can tell if it's some guy from California or some guy from New York that's sitting down with some little happened wannabe accordion and is trying to play French music. I can tell. I can tell the dialect and the accent. Now, does it offend me if people are trying to learn about the Cajun culture? No, I want people to learn about my Cajun heritage because it's beautiful and it's diverse and it's deep. But I want them to learn from people who know. If some of you out there are in different places of the country, different places of the world, if somebody wanted to learn about where you're from, would you rather them look it up on Wikipedia, or would you rather them call you and have a conversation? Say, tell me about the area, tell me about the people. Or would you rather them Google it? You see what I'm saying? So the idea of tradition is this idea that, well, we tradition is a beautiful thing that has that is done by or for the purposes of preserving. It's done for the purposes of preserving. A couple weeks ago, Kyle and I were having a discussion. Do you remember that quote you said about? When culture, yeah, that's exactly it. When culture has values, it ritualizes them. When a culture stumbles upon a value, do you remember where that's from? Yeah, from Milgram's book on a commentary on Leviticus, the Continental version. When a culture has a value, it ritualizes them. That ritual turns into a tradition. So when we look at these interim days, because this is an issue that, and I didn't mean to get into any of this today, so I'm just kind of riffing. So I hope you're enjoying it. As foreigners to the feast days of Hashem, to his appointed times, as foreigners, we tend to approach things as foreigners do. What does that mean? Well, this is not a political statement. This is an observation. You ever notice how people in liberal parts of the country will get sick of the liberal policies in those parts of the country, and they will move to a more conservative part of the country. And then what happens after a few years? That conservative part of the country becomes more liberal, right? Same happens in reverse. If conservatives move out of a conservative place and move to a more liberal place, eventually that place will lean more conservative. Why is that? Because humans have this really odd behavior, one of many, but where we really get uncomfortable where we are. And in our case, we feel the voice of God has called us to a different place. So we don't like where we are, so we walk away, and all the while we criticize where we have been and where we've left. We criticize on our way to a new place. And then we get to that new place, and it's really uncomfortable. And we go like, I don't know. I don't understand this place. This place doesn't fit. So what do we start to do? We start to nest, and we kind of start to make this place feel like it used to feel over here, the very place that we criticized, that we left. We try to make this place feel like that place. And so part of it is innocent. I'll give us the benefit of the doubt. Part of it is innocent because it's just what we know. But part of it is really disingenuous, because we like to be comfortable. We want to be uncomfortable enough to look at the people we've left and say, you're not really spiritual. I'm willing to be shaken. But we don't want to be uncomfortable enough to be humbled to learn from someone else. So we like being shaken enough to be able to wear our shakenness like a badge of holiness and look down on other people and say, well, they're just asleep. They're not woke like me. But we don't want to be so uncomfortable that we go, I've been shaken. I need somebody to teach me how to process this shaking. Because you see, if you move from somewhere else and you move to where I live, then you should want to be like we are. You know, we live out in the country. Oh, man. It's so funny. We live out in the country. Heather's family has lived on this particular piece of land for 30-something years, yeah, 35, 30, 40 years, right? So 35, 40 years on the same piece of property. During that time, they've had cattle, horses, donkeys, a farm, 80 acres of property. They've had dogs that run all over the place, you know, and it's all good. We have animals. It's the country. It's the reason you move out of the city, so you have space to be who you want to be, right? So it's amazing that, you know, newer people move in, and all of a sudden, they're calling the cops on our dogs. Or their dogs are coming over and tearing up our stuff, and you never hear a peep from them. See, that's not the way it works in the country. Those of you that are not from the country, don't live in the country, you may not understand that this is not country protocol, right? You know your neighbors, you meet your neighbors, you work together, even though you may be a half a mile apart, you work together to keep each other safe. That's what we do in rural places, right? But people from the city will move out to the country, and then they want everybody to have fences, they want everybody to have all these protocols and all these policies that they left in the city. You didn't want fences, you were tired of fences, so you moved out to the country and you bought 10 acres. Now you want everybody around you to have fences. It doesn't make any sense. And this is the way that many have approached the idea of Torah and how to live it out. Because it's one thing to say, I understand Passover, I understand the feast, I understand where they fit in Shabbat. It's another thing to say, well, how are we going to walk this out? And so what do we do? What do we do as foreigners when we approach these feasts? We make stuff up. We make stuff up. Well, I'm not going to listen to what the Jewish people have been doing for thousands of years, because that's tradition. I'm going to make something. I'm going to do what I feel is right to do. You know what you're starting? A tradition. Do you realize that the Hebrew Roots Messianic movement has more traditions in some ways than Judaism does? Because we fail to listen to the wisdom of the sages. I'm not saying Judaism is the key and the answer and they have everything right and everybody should convert. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we have forgotten, or we don't know how to be humble enough to listen to why things are done a certain way. So we have to be humble enough to say, you know what, I've never done this before. I'm going to at least defer to my older brother. After all, you know what, we're on the same team. Us and Judaism, we're on the same team, guys. I know there's still a lot of anti-Semitism that's coursing through our veins as Christians that we didn't even know was there. It flies under the radar pretty well, and we've hid it pretty well. But you know what? Our Jewish brothers and sisters that are in the midst of Pesach today, and they're eating unleavened bread, we're on the same team. Sorry if that offends you. If it does, you can click off, because there'll be more things like this that'll offend you even worse if that offends you. We're on the same team. They're the elder brother. And so while the elder brother may have some things that need to be adjusted, man, they sure can teach us a lot of things, because they have a lot of experience that we don't. We haven't been burned out of our cities for our faith. We haven't been lined up and shot by the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands for practicing the way we practice. And yet, through all of that, their traditions have survived. They're worthy to be listened to. So during this time of Chol HaMoed, there are readings each day. You can go to the Chabad website, My Jewish Learning, JUFAC 101. There's all these websites you can go to find the intermediate days of reading. If you don't want to read those, it's okay. Pick something else to read, but understand that there are certain readings during these days, and especially for the Shabbat, that happens in the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Chag HaMatzot, is, for me, the more engaging time of Pesach. Pesach, the Seder, is a time where I sit back with my family, with our family, when we do it together as a community, and we enjoy the deliverance of Hashem. We talked last week about living a life worthy of your deliverance. The idea that Hashem does this. He does Pesach. He does the delivering. All we have to do is we just have to walk it out. What we enjoy, the Seder part is the part where we enjoy. It's the part where we sit back and we bask in the deliverance that we have received at the hand of Hashem. For believers in Messiah, it's also the time where we remind ourselves that not only are we thankful for not being a captive people, but we're also thankful that now through Messiah, we have been brought near to Hashem. We've been delivered from a life of isolation, from a life of being cut off. In the Hebrew, that's karet. From being cut off from the people of God. We enjoy deliverance into life. And so we come through this time of unleavened bread. Now, the majority feeling, or the thing that you hear the most, is this time of unleavened bread is about sin. Because leavening is sin. But I've pointed this out a few times. There's a problem with that blanket statement in that Yeshua said that the kingdom of Hashem is like leaven. So is the kingdom of Hashem like sin? So let's back off from the leaven is sin thing, because remember, Pesach was not about sin for the Egyptians or for the Israelites, the Hebrews in Egypt. Pesach was not about, they weren't being delivered from sin, they were being delivered from a bondage. So the idea that the Israelites would then have to not eat or eat unleavened bread and rid their houses of chametz during this time because they had to get the sin out of them is a stretch, because these are newborn, this is a newborn nation that they are being taught how to follow Hashem, a God that they had not known for some generations. So let's back away, back zoom out of that idea for a little while, and let's just consider chametz, or yeast, leavening, is the thing that causes change, is the process that causes change. Okay. During this deliver, we have a deliverance. Baruch Hashem, I can't say that enough. We have a deliverance. And so the question is, what do we do now? We've been delivered. Now what? There is in many ways a danger in deliverance. There is a danger in deliverance. Because you see, in between the moment of deliverance and being a stable, mature person, being able to walk worthy of that deliverance, between those two points, there's a really scary time. There's a time from when you're released to where you learn how to handle this newfound freedom. In between there is a really difficult time. Here's what I think is really sad, is that a vast majority of the Christian world has never left that time. They've been delivered, praise God, by the blood of Yeshua and by the life resurrecting power of Yeshua. They've been delivered, and yet never really, really learned how to take and grow into the maturity of Messiah. So we stay in the middle. Do you remember us talking about Aaron and his sons and the dedication? Did we do that on a Shabbat? Or was that Bible study? Aaron and his sons are... It was Bible study. Aaron and his sons in the last parsha before Pesach. Aaron and his sons are told, they Moshe comes and they dedicate the temple, or the tabernacle rather, right? How long does that take for my Genesis students? 7 days, right? That takes 7 days. Aaron and his sons are quarantined inside the tabernacle. Go back and read it. For 7 days. This is a period where they're transitioning. In a sense, we could say, just for these purposes, we could say that they've been delivered from being kind of common Israelites. What are they being delivered to? To be the priests of Israel. But they're not priests yet. They're also not common Israelites either. They're in this, what we call liminal period, L-I-M-I-N-A-L, liminal period, where you're not who you were, but you're not yet who you're becoming. It's a dangerous place. It's a scary place. And so in the reading for this Shabbat, for Chol HaMoed Pesach, we have Exodus 33, Shemot 33. And we begin in verse 12 in the Hebrew. I'm not sure what it is in the English. Let me check real quick. It should be right. Yes. So, chapter 33, verse 12. And where are we in this part of the Exodus? So, we've come out by a great deliverance. This is actually down the road to the story a while. Moshe has received, gone up to the mountain, has received the 10 sayings, the 10 matters. Hashem said, hey, I hear a ruckus down there. Go down and see, and we have the issue of the golden calf, right? The golden calf is probably one of my favorite stories in all of Torah, because as I read it, I learn more things about what it's not that I used to think it was. The golden calf, and then Moshe goes back up to the mountain. And in chapter 33 and verse 12, it says this. So Moshe said to Adonai, you say to me, bring up these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace or favor in my eyes. Moshe is struggling here. He's got a people with him that is frankly messing the whole plan up. But let me also be quick to say that it's not really their fault, and it's not really something we should blame them for. How in the world could the Hebrews do this whole golden calf debacle? Look at the miracles that they saw. Really? Really? We have the guts to ask that question. Have you looked in the mirror lately? Have you listened to the way your mouth talks sometimes? Have you taken note of the way you treat people sometimes after all the things that you've seen? How could they? How could we? The people make this golden calf. Why? Because they've been delivered. They've been released. Baruch Hashem, they've been passed over and they've been set free. But they're not who they're supposed to be yet. They don't even really know who they're supposed to be yet. This is just the beginning of finding out their identity. And so Moses approaches Hashem and he says, you said to me, I love the relationship between Moses and Hashem. It's almost like an old married couple. When I say old married couple, Heather and I have been married for 18 years, going on 18 years. We do this. It's just almost back and forth. It's awesome. I love it. Because sometimes Moses will say, they're your people. And sometimes Hashem will say, no, they're your people. Your kids. So Moses says to Adonai, you say to me, bring this people up, but you ain't giving me no help. You hadn't told me the one somebody's going to go with me. Verse 13, he says, now then I pray, if I found grace in your eyes, show me your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider also that this nation is your people. I love this prayer. And in my opinion, this is right where we need to be right now, because we're in a liminal period. We've been delivered from through Pesach, and we all enjoyed it. We all ate, and we read through the Seder. We read Scripture. We listened to worship music, however your tradition is to keep Passover. We did all those things, and don't say it's a tradition. It's in the Bible. Yeah, well, so are all the Jewish traditions. They're in the Bible, okay, or the vast majority of them. So I'm just making my point clear. Your tradition, the way you kept Pesach this year, whatever that was, we enjoyed this time. We enjoyed this time. We ate to the full. We were full physically. We were full spiritually. We laughed. We cried. It was wonderful. And we sat there satisfied that we've been delivered and that we can celebrate that in freedom. And then what happens the next morning? I hate to say back to normal life like that's some kind of negative, because it's not. It's actually the point. But we go back to normal life, and what do we have to do then? We have to figure out how to function in normal life. We have to figure out how to function this new journey, this new place. And Moshe's prayer is the same as ours should be, in my opinion. If I have found grace in your sight, what grace, what favor, what weightiness? If I have been seen weighty enough for you to think worthy to deliver me, then show me your ways. I'm in limbo. I know how we did things in Egypt. I know how we did things in Pharaoh's house. I know how we treated slaves in Egypt. I know how we treated those who were born with less than we were. I know how we treated those people that were not of our stature or financially or economically. I know how we did things in Egypt, but now you've called us on this new journey. Show me your ways so that I may know you and might find favor in your sight. Consider also... I love Moshe. Consider also that this nation is your people. Hashem says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now remember, if you followed our Genesis series, either this verse should take on a whole new meaning. What does rest mean? It means definitely it doesn't have anything to do with taking a nap. It doesn't mean physical rest. When Hashem rested on the seventh day, he ceased to do work. He stopped because there had been order provided to the cosmos. He's a God that takes chaos and turns it into order. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Maybe better thought about, I will give you order. I will order your life. I will cause the chaos to go, and I will give you order. Shalom. Wholeness. Completeness. Not I will go with you so that you can rest. But see, that's a way a lot of us think about it. Well, I'll just take a nap, and God will stand in for me. And he will be my shield and my bulwark. And so I don't have to do anything. I just spiritually go sleep, and God and Jesus takes care of everything. Can you zoom in a little bit? That's not the way it works, folks. Never has, never will. Wake up. Okay. We, because we don't understand this idea, but listen to this. Hashem says, verse 14, my presence, my character, my reputation, my being will go with you, and I will give you order. I will give you orders. Wow, you're really stretching this thing. Yeah, I am. It's fun, isn't it? I will give you a way. I will give you a way to establish order. Let's just stay on this one verse for the rest of the day because I love it. My character, you see, there's a link between the character of Hashem and the state of your life. There is a direct correlation between the character of God, the presence of God, and the state or the status or the condition of your and my life. If his presence, his character, who he is with us, then we should be at rest. We should have order. How many of us can say that that's the case? Verse 15. But then Moshe said to him, if your presence does not go with me, don't let us go up from here. For how would it... Listen, if you think I'm taking the whole presence thing and kind of stretching that and saying, well, where are you getting character and blah, blah, blah from presence? It's his presence. Is it really? Let's keep reading. Verse 16, for how would it be known that I or your people have found favor in your sight? Isn't it because you go with us that distinguishes us from all the peoples on the face of the earth? How would we know? See, I wrestle with this question. As a believer, I give to charity. Widows and orphans, feeding the hungry. Does that make me a believer? As a believer, what makes me different than the atheist philanthropist that gives 100 times what I can give to the same causes? What makes us different? It's especially tough in a Christian community, a town, a neighborhood that's very faithful to be different. The question is, are we supposed to be that much different? Look around you. What are you supposed to be different than? Because let's face it, many of you that are listening, you live in rural pockets of America, possibly. And those rural places are pretty religious. Maybe everybody in your rural, you know, community is for the most part really polite, really nice, really respectful. They give. They take care of each other. They love. They're forgiving. That's the character of God. It's not that we should try to find holes in what they're doing and say, oh, we need to be different even more than that. Maybe that's where God gave you, and we need to appreciate it. How will we know? How will it be known that I or your people have found favor if your presence, your character, who you are, it's supposed to distinguish us from the people of the face of the earth. In verse 17, Adonai answered Moshe, and he says, I will also do what you have said, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Then he said, please show me your glory. We know this as Moshe being hidden in the cleft of the rock. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, and then Adonai said to Moshe, carve for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write upon them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come up with you, and do not let anyone be seen throughout the entire mountain. Even the flocks and herds must not graze in front of that mountain. So he carved 2 tablets of stone like the first. Then Moshe rose up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, and Adonai had commanded him, and took 2 tablets of stone. Verse 10, Hashem says, I am cutting a covenant before all your people, and I will do wonders such as you have not has not been done in all the earth or in any nation. All the people you are among will see the work of Adonai, for I am going to do what I am going to do will be awesome. Obey what I command you today. He goes on in the rest of chapter 34 to seal the covenant and talk about ways that we seal this covenant. I want to move, before we wrap up, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, Yohanan, chapter 21. The last chapter of the Gospel of John. Because what I think we see in the Kol HaMoed reading for this week, and Moshe and the children of Israel and what they're struggling with and what they're dealing with in this transitionary period, I think we see this in John 21 as well. Verse 1 says, after these things, which is the crucifixion, the burial, after these things, Yeshua received, or revealed rather, himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now here is how he appeared. Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in the Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. This is my favorite words of this whole passage. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. My favorite words in this whole chapter. Three words, I'm going fishing. Why? Kepha, who in some symbolisms like Moshe had been given the responsibility to shepherd this group of people, likely in Kepha's situation, young boys, junior high age boys, like the B team. And Kepha, in some ways, understood what was happening. He got the deliverance. He understood Mashiach. He understood Mashiach, the idea of Mashiach. He'd been raised in Judaism. And as I was told by a good friend once, every Jew is messianic. They're all looking forward for the coming of the Messiah. We're looking for him to come back. I believe for them, the first coming and our second coming is going to be the same thing. Every Jew has always been messianic. They've always looked for the Redeemer. Let me just take a real quick rabbit trail. I had a conversation with a couple friends this week. And out of that conversation, I had a thought that I cannot get out of my head. We worry a lot about people either rejecting Messiah or following Messiah and then turning away from him. Can I propose and ask you to prayerfully consider that maybe the judgment should not be as much, or maybe the judgment should be, some of the judgment should be on us. For those people, maybe we've presented a Messiah that's capable of being turned on, that maybe even is worthy of being turned on. The majority of the times the Jewish people have been run out of places they've settled and killed, murdered, slaughtered, have been at the hands of people who fly the Christian banner. And then we have the audacity, we have the guts, we have the downright nerve and gall to say, well, why don't the Jews accept Jesus? Oh, you mean the leader of our organization that wants to exterminate you from the face of the earth? That Jesus? Maybe we need to represent Messiah in a way that makes him insatiable. We need to really represent who he is. And don't say, oh, well, they turned away, boo, hiss, they're not a part of us anymore. Maybe we need to be like Messiah and say, Peter, do you love me? Maybe we need to be Messiah to them. Peter says, I'm going fishing, because he understood in some sense the job and the purpose of Messiah. He lived with Yeshua. He loved him. He ate with him. His very being was wrapped up in who Messiah was. He left everything for him. He left everything and followed and served and loved Messiah. Yeshua is killed. Peter says, it's over with. I'm going fishing. He's in a liminal state. He's not who he used to be. He's not who he used to be. He can't be who he used to be because he's lived with the Messiah. He can no longer be who he used to be. That boat you left, Peter, that fishing business that you left, that idea of just being a fisherman, that whole identity of community and industry and culture that you left, you cannot go back there because that's not who you are. And yet you're not the Peter yet that history is going to recall as the greatest, maybe, disciple. Not who I was, but not who I'm going to be. And so what do you do? What do you do when you're in a position? What do you do? What do you do when you look back and you say, thank God for where I've been delivered from? But God, I don't know how I'm going to get to where I know you, where I feel in my bones you've called me to be. Thank you for where I've been, but I don't see any way of it happening. What do you do when you don't know? God, I know I've been delivered, but I don't know where to go now. What do you do when you're in a liminal state? When you're in transition? Many of us just go fishing. See, the Israelites were in a liminal state. So what did they do? They went back to what they knew. They built a golden calf. Kepha found himself in a liminal state. What did he do? He goes back to what he knows. I made the statement that I feel is pretty accurate, that many believers, many Christians, well-meaning, sincere, I'm not throwing shade, but we get delivered, we get saved, we're born again, we get baptized, and then we come into this season of our lives where we know we're supposed to turn our back on sin and we're supposed to turn to Hashem. We know that we're not that person anymore, and yet we never grow into the person we're supposed to be, and we stay in this middle place. Here's the thing about liminal states. Liminal statuses, the in-between of a transitionary period, you're supposed to get out of as quickly as you possibly can. They're not meant to be places where we stay. See, we have I love the Christian song, I can't remember who it is now, but talks about the waiting room. We're in the waiting room. So we've been bought out of this world, and the idea of the song is that we've been bought out of this world and we're destined for heaven, and so the rest of our life we're just spinning the waiting room. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. Because remember, songs don't make good doctrine. Thank you, Joseph Good. What that tells us is that you've been saved. Now, the rest of your life, you don't know who you are. You don't have to know. It's okay. Because one day, just like you were saved in the blink of an eye, one day, in the blink of an eye, you're going to be taken out of here. And in between now and then, you just got to kind of exist. Man, what a gospel. What if I told you that's really not the gospel? The point is, I'm supposed to be radically changed, radically delivered. But I'm only supposed to spend a short time in the waiting room. I'm only supposed to spend a short time releasing where I've been and grabbing a hold of where I'm going. It doesn't mean I go from lost and ignorant to God's ways to a perfectly obedient follower of God all in an instant. That's not what it means, but there's a letting go of where I've been and a grabbing hold of where I'm going. You understand me? There's a getting out of the current that is taking me away from Hashem and getting in the current that is taking me towards Him, where I know who I'm becoming. When Peter said he was going fishing, the other ones agreed and they said, "We're coming." And they caught nothing. Because you see, liminal states, liminal transitionary periods, they don't produce any fruit. They don't produce any fruit. You may have a lot of time to pray and think and meditate and seek and worship in a liminal state, but there's not a lot of fruit, if any. Because how is fruit produced? Fruit is only produced in difficulty, in opposition. Fruit is only produced when something's pushing against you. For something to be pushing against you, you have to be moving in a direction. Fruit is only produced. Persistence, faithfulness is only produced when we're moving against an opposing force. They caught nothing. At dawn, Yeshua stood on the beach and the disciples didn't know it was Him. So Yeshua said to them, "Boys, do you happen to have any fish?" "Nope," they answered. And He said to them, "Throw the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they threw the net, and they were not able to haul it because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Yeshua loved said to Kepha, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around himself, for he was stripped down for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat from about 200 cubits offshore, dragging the net full of fish. Peter doesn't recognize immediately. It takes somebody else to recognize that it's Yeshua. And so, when somebody else does recognize, at Peter's hearing it, he hurls himself into the water. Because there are some of us that are not, I'll say it like this, there's some of us that are not intense personalities. Some are very just easygoing, go with the flow. No huge ups, downs, just very consistent. And how much I appreciate those of you that are like that. Some of us are really intense personalities. And I see a lot of this in Kepha, that things didn't work out, and so everything fell out. The bottom fell out of everything. And some of you that are more consistent may be able to look at Peter and say, "Yeah, but Peter, look at the positives. Look at the positives." But for a Peter, there are no positives. Well, you have to understand about someone wired like Peter. I am trying to psychoanalyze him, but I see a lot of myself in Peter, in that if this thing didn't work out, I hung, when I said yes, When I said yes, when he said, Lech Hacharai, come follow me, and I said yes, and I left everything, I didn't have a contingency plan. There was no plan B. When I said yes, and I left everything immediately, I left everything. There was no plan B. And so I hang all of my trust, all of my identity, all of my being on this man named Yeshua. And now he's dead and gone. Don't dare tell me to look on the bright side. Don't dare say to me, well, count your blessings. Because when I said yes with everything. So when I hear that the one in whom I thought my entire being was lost is now within eyeshot. Everybody else sits in the boat. It's the Lord. Wow. Before the discussion even started as to how do you know if it's the Lord or not, how can you tell? Peter was already halfway to him. Because this in-between state, this liminal state, does not suit us as humanity. It's not what we're made for. Humans are not made to wonder. We're not made to wander. W-A-N. We're not made to just kind of be... Everyone in America right now is in a liminal state. Have you noticed your days running together? Have you noticed you don't feel as good as you usually do? You notice you're foggy? Have you noticed that you're just your desire to you kind of depressed a little bit and just you because you have no purpose? We know that this thing is all going to end and we're all going to get back to normalcy, whatever that's going to look like. But we're not there yet. We know we're not at the beginning of this thing. We know this is not the beginning, but we also know this is not the end. We're in this uncomfortable. There's no direction. There's no structure. There's no nothing. It's just kind of sitting here. And human beings were not designed for that. We were designed in the image of Hashem. To be creators, to be movers, to be shakers, to be order bringers, to be image bearers. That's what we're created to be. We don't do well in the in-between. So when Kepha finds out that it's Yeshua on the bank, he is so desirous of stability and identity and that place we're going, he jumps out of the boat. Dare I say, just as Hashem showed Moshe on the mountain, Yeshua is dealing with Kepha. Verse 9, when they got out of the boat, they saw a charcoal fire with fish placed on it, and Yeshua said, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Shimon went aboard and hauled the net ashore, and there were 153 fish, interesting number, some of them big, but the net was not broken. Yeshua said, come, have breakfast. Note the disciples dared. None of the disciples dared to ask, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. I made the statement of my temple teacher, Joe Good, that the highest form of worship is eating. And I know some people laugh at that, and some people scoff at that, and some people say, oh, it's obedience, because you want to try to sound super spiritual. You want to sound really spiritual? When Yeshua comes to meet his Talmidim for the first time, how does he meet them? Over a meal. Because the highest form of worship is eating. Verse 13, Yeshua came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This was now the third time that Yeshua was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Yeshua said to Shimon Kepha, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said again a second time, do you love me? And he said, yes. And he said, take care of my sheep. And he said a third time, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said for him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Yeshua said, feed my sheep. He says, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Verse 19, and Yeshua said, Lech acharai, come follow me. I want you to understand that during this time of unleavened bread, like no other time before, in no other year before, in no other century before, this year, this time, this week of unleavened bread and the counting of the Omer, Lag BaOmer, tonight is night three. This time, ladies and gentlemen, in my opinion, is an incubation time for the remnant, for the kingdom remnant. Because what's happening right now is that the world is segregated, quarantined, whatever you want to say it. Everything is different. Everybody's out of their normal thing. As an image bearer of Hashem, are we just going to let this time pass us by? And are we gonna come out from quarantine like everybody else, lost? Are we going to emerge from our homes? Are we going to come back into our places of work, our businesses, like everyone else, lost? Taking a little time to warm up, to get things back moving again? Or are we going to be the ones leading? But you see, everything you think everything is in chaos now? Wait until we go back to what we try to think of as normal. You talk about chaos then. Are we asleep right now? I feel like this year, this Pesach, this Hakamatzah, this Lag BaOmer is an incubation time for us as believers, as those who celebrate the Father's appointed times. It's an incubation time. Well, we better be doing work on ourselves. We better be looking at where we are. We better be looking back at where we've been, looking forward to where we're going. And where we're going right now, this year, in a real physical sense, is we're going out of this coronavirus quarantine. And I don't know about you, but when we get out of this thing, people's focuses are going to be different. Their priorities are going to be different. People have asked questions during this COVID deal that they've never asked before, about meaning, about priorities, about principles, about what's important. Who's going to have those answers for them when we start rubbing shoulders again? I'll echo what Moses said. He said, how would it be? I'll ask this. How will it be known that we are your people and have found favor in your sight if you do not go with us and you distinguish us from all the people on the face of the earth? What is the presence of God? What is the presence of God but to feed his sheep, to feed his lambs, Kepha? But in order to be able to feed, you have to have food. In order to be able to bring order into someone else's life, you have to have order. In order to be able to push against the chaos and push against the drama and help someone else come up from that mire in their lives, you have to be drama-free and chaos-free. To help people cope with and deal with everyday life, you can't be caught up by conspiracy theories and spending your life in the dark web and all that. Just stop it. What's going to free somebody is not some secret code you found on some obscure website about some planet that's going to circle the earth in another 11 years that's going to be the end of everything. What's going to free somebody is you walking beside them in the peace and the order that God has established in your life that you have maintained because you're an active, responsible partner with him in doing that. It's walking with somebody that you have where they can catch it off of you. You can teach them. You can teach them how to deal with their children, how to deal with their finances, how to get schedules in their lives, how to be at peace and order in their own lives. We don't free people by conspiracy theories. That's stupid. And I used to teach them. What really comes is whenever we live out what we believe. Well, people don't want my help. Maybe that's because they haven't seen it in you yet. See, we have to be careful because one of the things that we brought with us from the Christian church is evangelism. I'm not speaking against evangelism. What I'm saying is that old saying that people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. It's like, it should be like the first commandment of evangelism. But what do? Oh, I learned a new piece of information. Let me go vomit it all over everybody. And then we go, well, nobody wanted to listen to me. Because your world, your life is in chaos, and all you do on Facebook is moan and groan and complain and conspire about everything that's wrong, and then you want people to follow the creator that you follow, and then you want to go, well, why doesn't anybody want to follow God? If I didn't know God and I looked at your Facebook timeline, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him either. Oh, y'all thought we were getting done, so I was going to settle down. Stop telling people what you know and start letting it work in you. Let your life show the things that you're learning. When I said last week or week before, whenever it was, see, my days are running together too. When I talked about not having an opinion, I upset a couple people, and I expected that. I don't mean don't have an opinion. Of course have an opinion. But what I'm saying when I'm trying to communicate that is if you have an opinion and you think this is the way things should be, implement it. Prove it in your own life. Don't go tell somebody, well, this is the way it should be done without proving it in your own life first. If you hadn't proved it in your own life, you don't really believe in it. Why do you expect them to? Are you hearing me? Is this making sense? We want to talk so fast. Maybe take all that energy in talking and then complaining when nobody listens. Take that energy and fold it back into actually practicing what you preach. And you know what? If what you practice doesn't work, don't preach it. If conspiracy theories and all this other dumb stuff we try to figure out, if it all doesn't make you more peaceful, more joyous, if it doesn't make your light shine brighter, don't preach it. If it causes you drama and fear and chaos, keep your mouth shut. Because the world doesn't need any more of that. We're doing pretty good if you haven't looked around. When we come out of this COVID thing, it's going to be the time for the kingdom of God to shine. It's going to be the time for us to put up or shut up. For a lot of people, it's going to be the time to see whether this whole thing that we get together and have our parties every Saturday and Sunday, and we build big churches, and we do all this stuff. It's going to be the time some people are going to look around going like, okay, is this stuff really for real? Because some people have been locked in their houses, and they've been asking questions they've never asked before. What are we going to show them? They won't know God unless we show up. What are we going to show them? In order to help people out of their liminal period, we have to be already out of ours. This incubator of Ha'akamatzu and Lag BaOmer, let it be a time where you establish some goals, you determine some things in your life. As you look through the Scripture, as you read through Scripture, as you pray, as you listen to the voice of Hashem, as you look at Yeshua's life, this is the time where you should be making some goals. Some spiritual goals, some physical goals, to say this is how I see Yeshua, this is what I see him, how I see him, this is who I want to be. And working towards those things right now in the closet, so that when the doors are open, we can be a light to the nations. It's interesting to me that the only time that leavened bread is spoken of as an offering is in Shavuot. And as we count the Omer, we're looking forward to Shavuot. Shavuot is connected to Pesach with the counting of the Omer. Connects to both of them. Because if we're not delivered to receive the commandments, then why be delivered? If you're just delivered just to wander, what good is that? We're delivered to receive the constitution of the kingdom, the covenant, so that we can be a people. But the Omer is the liminal state. Hametz is not always sin. I think the New Testament talks about being leavened as a new lump. Take out the old leaven so that you may be leavened as a new lump, right? What is the old leaven? The old leaven is Egypt. But leaven isn't always sin. How is Israel leavened between Pesach and Shavuot? They're new leaven. They're being changed into the people of God. I pray this was encouraging for you. I pray it was challenging for you. Please understand my heart. Apparently I have to say that now. Please understand my heart. That I want nothing but your betterment. I want nothing but your walk with God to prosper in every way, whatever that means for you. I'm not your judge. I'm not your jury. Whatever that means for you. And I'm so thankful that you have joined us and that we're part of the kingdom together. So, Father, I bless you for our folks watching by live stream and for every, again, man, woman, child who is seated in their homes or watching on their phones or laptop, wherever they may be, in RVs, different places in the country. Father, I pray your richest, richest blessings. And I mean, Father, open the windows of heaven and pour out on them a blessing that they are unable to contain. And Father, we don't mean that in a prosperity gospel way, Father. We mean the blessing, the ability to spread your kingdom, the ability to spread your gospel, the ability to help people, to bring light to people, to bring order into their chaos. And Father, when we see those things, when we hear those things that are contrary to your ways, Father, give us the strength to stand against it. Give us the wisdom to stand against it. But Father, in this transition period, in this time where we're moving from one phase to another, we're not who we were. Thank God. Thank you for the deliverance. We're not who we were last year. We're not who we were a month ago. Baruch Hashem. but we're also not who we know you have for us to become fully. So as we press forward, Father, to grow into the stature of Messiah, I pray you give us strength every step of the way. I pray that you lead us and guide us. Let us come out of this time of isolation, Father, as the city on the hill. And let us fulfill your great calling when we were first created to be the bearers of your image, to be those that carry your name. We bless you, Father. We thank you for this Shabbat, for the rest of Unleavened Bread. We bless you and we thank you through Yeshua, our Messiah, for his precious gift, amazing life. May we find life in his life. Amen.